I want us to turn to Revelation, the unveiling. We could call this book the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Let's just start in chapter 2 because we will refer back to some things, maybe not tonight, but later in chapter 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You remember last week we talked about these seven letters, and they were going to seven centers of activity, seven churches located in seven centers or seven cities. And those cities were postal districts. They were the centers of postal districts so that the Word of God would then be easily dispersed to all of the churches and even to all of the world of the known day. I want you to notice in the first verse there it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Look down at we're not going to cover this tonight, but look down at verse 8, the next church. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." You see, he speaks something concerning himself at the beginning of each one of these. Look over at verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Look down at verse 18, to the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." And we could go through all the rest of them, which we will. And he addresses himself as the one who has, or who does, or who is, certain things. And then if you look back, I said this is very, very structured and deliberate. If you look back in chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, to verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then it goes on and describes him. And all of those things that we just were saying are at the beginning of each one of these churches are found in that description that he shows of himself in that vision that we're looking at in chapter 1. So in other words, these says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You remember, he saw the revelation of Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands and holding the stars, the seven stars in his hand, and the stars of the angels of the seven churches. We talked about that last week. Now he claims that title. I'm the one who stands and holds the stars in my hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So every one of these churches, we're going to find something that relates back to that vision where he describes himself. It's really amazing how structured it is and how he just weaves this all together. On page 12 in your syllabus, it says Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7, which we read. The title of this is Ephesus, Forsaking Your First Love. The topic here, each one has a text, title, and a topic, different things that are the same. Remembrance, repentance, and repeating our earliest commitment as the way back to God for erring people. If we have strayed from the Lord, If our zeal for the Lord is waning, if our love for others, as we're going to see, is waning, if our sacrificial life for the body of Christ is waning, the things that God calls us to do, then we need to go back. We need to remember where we once were and from where we fell, and we need to repent. You know, repentance is one of the least popular words in the church world today, but repentance is the key to everything. We don't repent one time and get saved. We don't come down the aisle and repent of our sins to get saved and then look back 20 years and say, well, I did that 20 years ago. Every day is a walk of repentance. It's a yielding to the Lord. It's a turning from the things that have held us, those things that are hindrance in our life. And every day is a yielding, a repenting, and a being filled, and turning our eyes on Jesus. It's all just something that we walk in all the time. Repentance is the key to freedom. The theme here is the warmth of Christian love, which must be regained if we're going to live victorious Christian lives. Amen. I find in the church world over the years in ministry, I find our lives, people's lives are categorized. They want to walk in victory with the Lord, but maybe they walk in victory with the Lord in one area. They say, oh, I'm a prophet, or oh, I'm a great teacher, or oh, God's anointed me to do this, that, or the other. But we don't find that they think that God is supposed to have anointed them to love their neighbor, or that God is supposed to have anointed them to be truthful, or that God is supposed to have anointed them to clean the toilets at the church, or to do menial work for the kingdom of God, to be a servant for the Lord. You know, and so the Lord calls us to a broad spectrum life in which all areas of our life we find we walk in repentance towards the Lord, and we're being renewed, and we walk in victory in those areas of our lives as we yield them to the Lord. Now, a little background. This is the church at Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey, as we talked about last week. The Apostle John, remember, he's the one to whom the Lord is speaking these words, and he is penning them in order to send them to the churches. John was in Ephesus from around 70 to 95 A.D. Who remembers what our last view of John's life is in the Bible? A description. We find him on the Isle of Patmos, exiled.
Oh, so 1st, 2nd, 3rd John comes after? Before Revelation?
I don't know when it was written, but it doesn't say where he is then or anything. It just, I'm saying that the last description of Paul's life, we find him on the Isle of Patmos. Many people would assume he died on the Isle of Patmos if we didn't know some church history. Church history says that they tried to kill the Apostle John, and they put him in a vat of boiling oil, and he miraculously survived. And then he went back to Ephesus, and he pastored the church of Ephesus as an old man until his death. And, you know, all of the other apostles suffered hideous martyrdom for the Lord. Every one of them. Paul was beheaded. One of them was cut in two with a saw. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas, I think, was shot through with arrows. It was just one after another. They all suffered for the gospel, which is great, great proof, by the way, next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection. Their lives are all the proof that I need. I mean, I believe the Word of God. But if I were a skeptic, all I would need is the lives of the apostles, the historical lives of the apostles who claimed that they saw the resurrected Lord and then were willing to give their very lives in horrible deaths, not willing to deny that teaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. People may die for a wrong cause. Those in Islam may strap bombs on their body and commit suicide, you know, because they truly believe that they're going to be in paradise and have 70 virgins. So they may die for a cause, but they truly believe the cause, even though they're wrong. But people don't die like that for something that they think is a lie, something that they know to be a lie. And these apostles have been accused by critics in history of having fabricated the story of the resurrection. No one would have fabricated a story and then let it lead them all, every one of them, to their death. John is the exception. He survived and went back and became pastor of this church that we are seeing Jesus send this letter to. After the letter, he goes back and becomes pastor there. This church was founded around 55 A.D., and it was about 40 years old when the book of Revelation was written, when the Revelation was written. Originally, it was most likely founded by the Apostle Paul. We'll see something hinting at that in a moment. Originally, it was the capital of the province of Asia Minor, and later the capital was moved to Pergamos, and we'll see Pergamos on another night. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll just see a little insight into the very earliest days of this group of people that we would call the church at Ephesus. This is under the ministry of Paul. Actually, we're going to read beginning with about verse 17. This is where Paul goes to Ephesus again, early on. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by my plotting of the Jews. He's called some of the leaders from Ephesus out to Miletus, and he is meeting with them because he knows he's going to his death. He knows that he's going to Rome and that he's going to die. But notice his ministry there, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. This is a very, very tender and emotional time for the Apostle Paul and the leaders of the church at Ephesus. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Remember, you've been a persecutor of the church of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, this is very important, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's telling them, feed the flock. Also from among yourselves, verse 29, for I know this, and this will relate to where we are in Ephesus tonight, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he commends them, he instructs them, but he gives them a prophetic warning. He says, I know that after I leave there are going to be wolves. You know, churches have to be on guard for wolves. It's one thing to be sheep. God's called us to be sheep. Sometimes we act like goats. The Bible speaks about sheep and goats and wolves. But it's something very, very dangerous when a wolf gets into the flock, because the wolf comes in and it appears to be a sheep, but it is secretly forming alliances with people and putting false teachings, false words into their minds, drawing them away from the truth and away from unity with the body. I've seen wolves work in the church before, and it's a very devastating thing, and it's a thing that requires much discernment, because at first you don't necessarily realize that they are wolves. And so Paul gives this word, that's his prophetic word that we see there on page 12 in your syllabus. Now down under introduction, Ephesus has been called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. The Vanity Fair of the ancient world. In other words, it was a place of great wealth and pleasure and commerce, as we're going to see. It was of great commercial importance. It was a powerful city. It was the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was the most important of these seven cities to Rome and to the region in which it was found. Under A there, you can put it was one of the greatest seaports of its day. One of the greatest seaports of its day. And under B, it was a trade center. It was a trade center for the import of goods to all the Mediterranean world. This was the place to be in Asia Minor. Like, if you're the kind that wants to be in New York City, then in that day you would have wanted to be in Ephesus. It was also a terminal for caravan routes that went to and from Europe and the East from the Orient. It had great political importance. On page 13, under A, and again, you don't have to fill these out, but I know a lot of people like to. So, the governor had his palace there. The governor of Asia Minor had his palace there, the Roman governor. Also the, and I'm going to write this up here. I hope you can see it. Pan-Aeonian. That was the forerunner or like the Greek, the Olympics. That was the important athletic games of the day. The Pan-Aeonian Games were held in Ephesus. It was second only to the Olympics. Under B, this I find this really interesting.
Was that B or?
That was A. There's two things under A, the governor and the Pan-Aeonian Games. Under B, the citizens of Ephesus. This was amazing when you consider the Roman world. The citizens of Ephesus were all free. They were not slaves. They were all free. They had their freedom. That was unusual in the Roman and Greek world. But now we want to sort of bring it down to its religious importance. And you'll remember some of this. We're going to turn in the book of Acts again in a moment. Under A, they worship Diana. They worship Diana. Yeah, under 3 there, it's religious importance. A, they worship Diana. There was a huge temple there for the worship of Diana. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. See, we just want to have this background so these things all relate. You begin to put Scripture with Scripture. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Go to verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome. This is chapter 19 of Acts, verse 21. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, look at verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only those at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So I'm not going to read all of this, but what I want you to see is, remember, we are in Ephesus. It's later that Jesus is giving these letters to John. But back in the book of Acts, when Paul first went there, there was a huge riot because he was winning people to the Lord. But the people who were supporting Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, who had the great temple to Diana, they made their living by selling silver idols of Diana. I remember when Maggie went to Brazil. I've always wanted to go and see Christ the Redeemer overlooking Rio, the great statue there of Christ the Redeemer up on the mountain. And she got to go when she went up there, and she got to the top. And at the top, you know, it's really a tourist place. And there was, you know, in Brazil, there's a huge mixture of witchcraft and Catholicism and magic called Santeria or something like that. All of these mixtures that they have. And so at the base of the statue of Christ, they were selling all of these witchcraft things, all of this mixture of Catholicism and witchcraft and all to tourists as they came. And I thought, what a sad and tragic thing, you know, and it just reminded me of that as I was talking, because here is Diana. Of course, that's a statue of Christ, and it's actually much like a lot of the church world today. They claim to wear the name of Christ, but they have all this mixture in the church. But that's off on another topic. So here we have the sale of idols is what brought in the money for the people of Ephesus. They had a huge trade here having to do with Diana and her worship. It was the largest theater. They had the largest theater in the world. It was capable of seating 50,000 spectators. And when I say theater, you've got to understand that these ancient temples were built open to the sky. It was a temple to Diana, but it was not like we picture a temple with a roof. It was a temple that was surrounded by these beautiful columns, but inside it was like a stadium. And they performed all of these things in the stadium, public entertainment even, as worship to Diana. And so in this stadium, this theater, which was also a temple, it was surrounded by 127 pillars. Each one, listen to this, each of the 127 pillars were made of pure gold and precious stones, and each one was a gift from a king somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And they were all donated and given for the great temple of Diana. And so they came in, and in that temple there were fights with wild beasts, and there were men were thrown in with wild beasts, including the Christians later would be thrown in there to the lions. And so this is all at the temple of Diana, and as we'll see in a moment, it's also a place of great sexual immorality. Alexander the Great was so proud of it and thought it was so wonderful, he wanted his name inscribed across the temple, making him God of gods. He didn't get that, but that's what he wanted. So A, they worshiped Diana under number 3 at the temple, one of the 7 ancient wonders of the ancient world. We looked at the riot at Ephesus, 127 pillars. Then B, it was religion and magic intertwined. Religion and magic intertwined. Paul stayed for 2 years there, back where we read in Acts chapter 19. Paul stayed there 2 years and he taught in Ephesus. And again, John lived there in his old age. If you look down under the other B on page 13, Ephesus was also a city of deep immorality. It was a city of deep immorality. As I touched on a moment ago, Diana worship involved sexual immorality, false religion, all of these things combined together. And I don't want to get graphic with this or anything, but I'm just going to say that all false religion ends up involving sexual immorality. As do cults, even those that are considered Christian cults. You may say, well, what about Mormonism? There is a trace of a perverted sexual context in all of these. So you've got false religion, cults, and even in the apostate church. What do I mean by the apostate church? That is the church. The Bible says in the end times there'll be a great falling away. The apostate church is that church which has turned from the truth of Christ and still calls itself by the name Christian, but allows compromise and many other things, mixture, to come in. And so you find that where that happens, you also have sexual immorality within the church. So now we come to the letter. In the case of each letter, the Lord designates Himself from terms taken from chapter 1, as we said, the original vision of John. In each case, the designation is different. No two are alike. Each designation that's supposed to be has a direct and unique bearing on the individual church addressed. So let's look at A, the commendation. Let's turn back to that chapter, to Revelation chapter 2, the commendation. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Let's just stop right there. I know your works. They were known for their good works. The church was. How many of you know that the Bible says we are created unto good works? They don't save us, but I've met Christians like, oh, you're just into works. Yes, I am into works. Because out of gratitude for my salvation, I want to perform the works. The Bible says we were created unto good works. And so I want to do the works that will glorify God for which He created me to do. I know your works, your labor. That word labor, I didn't put this up there, did I? That's just a Greek word which means a toil which exhausts. They worked for the kingdom of God to the point of exhaustion. I don't think that we know what that's like. I'll confess to you, you know, somebody said to me a few weeks ago, said, isn't it really hard on you? I mean, you do 3 churches on Sunday. You do 101, then you do Val Vista, then you do Levine on Sunday night. And I said, yeah, it is a long day. I'm up early on Sunday morning and wiped out on Sunday night, and I kind of recuperate on Monday morning. I said, but you know what? All I have to do, I could just look at this, their toil and their labor under persecution. But looking to someone that I've known, you've all heard me talk about Dr. Sasser, the missionary to the Marshall Islands that influenced my life so much. And I remember the stories. I remember him standing in the streets of Majuro, which is in the Marshall Islands, preaching the gospel with a fever of 104, stepping over behind the bushes to throw up, and then coming back out and continuing to preach. Canoeing hundreds of miles between islands, guided only by the stars, having learned that from the natives. This is in the 50s and 60s, 1950s and 60s. And taking all of this course that he did, this doing the work that God called him to do. And I think, you know, if I have a fever of 104, I'm just going to tell you, I'm done with. Jeff's going to preach. You know, and so doing three services on Sunday is nothing. I look at these people, their toil, their labor. How much do we labor for the kingdom of God? Or do we think too much is being put upon us? I know a lot of times in the church, they just expect too much of you. You know, I don't think that we would be able to stand the test if we went into the early church. What they endured and the work that they did. A lot of times we think about their persecution, and I don't want to go too long here. A lot of times we think about their persecution, their suffering. We kind of picture them hiding away and suffering and enduring in the face of a godless society. No. If we really put together Scripture with Scripture and we understand their works, that, you know, we do outreaches. 101's going to have an outreach next Sunday morning, a breakfast, a brunch after church for the homeless. You know, we do outreaches. They did outreaches. They were in a godless, pagan society, and they did things that reached out. The early church was known even for rescuing babies, because it was a common practice to leave a baby on a doorstep or throw it to the animals to die. If they didn't want the baby, they just got rid of it. Christians were the first to come along and start rescuing their babies and raising them and loving them. They did much work for the kingdom of God. But it was a place of great Christian energy, if you look at number one there. The church was a place of energy, Christian energy. There was a lot of good things taking place. And he said, I know your works, and I know your labor that takes you to the point of exhaustion, and I know your patience. If you don't, in the Bible, when it talks about this kind of patience, it doesn't mean that you just put up with irritating people, or that you're patient waiting on your next paycheck. It means there's a patience that gives you the ability to endure. You're patient in the face of suffering. Patient in the face of attacks from Satan. Patient in the face of the obstacles that are placed in front of you. And so we find the Lord commending them with all of these churches. You know, we're going to find these words that He has for them. He commends them for the good things that they're doing. I want you to notice up here, I'll just stop for a minute. Ephesus, that Greek word means desirable. And I just think about how we're called to be the bride of Christ. This word desirable in the Greek was what the Greeks, it was a term they used. It was a term that they used for their hoped for bride. Their hope, she was desirable. They were hoping for a bride. I'm waiting for my desirable, in other words. The Lord's waiting for His desirable. For her to have robes that are without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, and where she is given over to the Lord. Under B on page 14, that's works of patience. Let me just give you a little definition there for that patience in Greek. I'm not going to give you the Greek word. If y'all want it later, you can get it from me. I don't think most of you particularly care to have that. But it means to abide under, or in other words, endurance. That's what that word patience, works of patience, means. It means to abide under the burden of persecution and all, and to have endurance, to be in endurance. Number two, it was a center of Christian orthodoxy. They were defenders of the faith. Now, we're going to see this as we look at it. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. So not only do they do a lot of good works, not only they are a center of Christian energy, they're patient under persecution and suffering, but they also are defenders of the faith in the midst of what? What did we read in Acts chapter 19? In the midst of the wolves that have now come into the church of Jesus Christ, who are seeking to turn people away from the truth by perverting it, bringing false teachings into the church, he said, I know that you're defenders of the faith, that you can't abide those who are evil and who claim to have revelation from God, claim to be apostles but are not, who are spreading lies, and you have found them to be liars. So let's just get the personality of this church for just a moment. They had great zeal for God, they had great love for God, great works for God, and they were defenders. They were always defending the faith. They were always pointing out if someone came in error, they tested it and they proved, so that there would be a pure faith and a pure truth in this church, which leads us to the condemnation that the Lord has for them. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, you know, I'm just going to tell you tonight, there are This is the heart of the study tonight. And there are two different opinions, schools of thought about what Jesus means in this. And I believe that both are correct. And I'll tell you what they are. Number one, the two meanings. The first would be that they had left their love for each other. They had left their love, that overflowing Christian love that calls you to love one another. They had left that first love that they had as Christians because they were so intent on guarding against evil. They were busy looking for false teaching, and they had this emphasis upon purity and truth, but they had lost the love for one another in the midst of all of it. Number two is growing cold in their relationship with Jesus. They'd lost Him or forgotten Him as their first love. I believe that there's a mixture of both of these that gives us the truth of what was happening here. Because many Christians don't understand this, but let me share this with you. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord tells us that we are to guard truth. Now, I'm introducing this for a reason. There are a lot of people that say, and I'm going to paraphrase this. These are directions that churches have taken. There are people that say, well, if it comes down to the difference between error and love, or let me say it this way, the difference between truth and love, you always choose truth. And what they mean by that, I'm sorry, you got that backwards. You always choose love. And what they mean by that is, suppose you're in a group like this, and someone says something that's off base. It's not true. But you know that if you say anything, you may alienate them, or you may cause a problem. Maybe you're even a visitor. And so the common thinking today is, you be quiet. That love is the more important thing. Love is more important than truth. They probably wouldn't say it that way. But that love is more important than truth. That's false teaching. They're both equally important. And truth is to be upheld. The false is to be pointed out. But it's to be done with love. But you don't sacrifice one for the other. And I'm saying all of that to say that I don't believe that it's just that they had... so intent on pointing out false teaching that they had lost their love for God. Because you can be defenders of the faith, zealous in works, and not be lost your love for God. Just because, and the reason I'm saying all of this is some people interpret this as saying, see, they were so intent on pointing out error that they forgot about love for God, and they lost their first love. I don't think that's it at all, because I believe that they pointed out error because of their love for God. But sometimes you can be so intent upon all of these things that you forget the importance of loving one another, and you forget the importance of the presence of God in the midst of the people. What is His command on this? Number one, He says, remember from where you have fallen, from a place of living, loving relationship with the Lord and each other. Remember the place from where you have fallen. And then repent. Go back to the place where you once were. And then number three, He said, do the first works. Do the first works. I'm not trying to confuse this, but I've always heard it as only meaning that where you've lost your first love for Jesus. But I don't believe that the remedy for your first regaining your first love for Jesus is doing works. Is anybody follow me so far on this? I don't think when you've lost your love for Jesus that He says go out and do good works. To go back to the works that you did in the beginning. That's why I think that a big part of this is that they had lost their love for one another, and they had lost some of the heart of what they were supposed to be doing. What are the first works? The first works are to preach the gospel. That's the first works. Not even the social works. I'm sure that like they were rescuing babies and they were feeding the poor and all of these things. Those are good things. But the first work that is commanded of believers as a church, and that is to give the gospel. Make the gospel known to the world. He says, go back and do the first works. And I think that what this is saying is that they had just simply gotten their focus off. And they had a zeal for some works, And they had a zeal for truth, but they had forgotten their love, that love that drives you to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And that love that brings you into unity with each other in the body of Christ. So do the first works. If it is that you have lost your relationship with Jesus Christ, if there are any works associated, what is that? Read your Bible. I've got that listed here. Read your Bible to know Him. Pray about everything. Respond to needs around you with compassion and love. Praise God from the heart. This requires putting your eyes on Him. The cure for lost love. And now I know I'm going back and forth. If it's that you've lost your focus for Jesus, that doesn't mean you quit working for God. Why am I saying that? Because I've heard people say, I've just been so busy doing works for the Lord, I've got to quit all of that and I've just got to get my focus back on Him. I want to tell you that the cure for regaining your love for Jesus is not to stop laboring for Him. You don't stop laboring for Him in order to put your eyes upon Him. You repent. Repentance is the key to everything. You repent. The cure for lost love is repentance. Continue to labor, but not out of duty. Instead, out of love. What's the conclusion here? Well, Ephesus, you might want to write this down. Ephesus failed to repent. Ephesus failed to repent. How do I know that? Remember what he said, if you don't repent, if you don't do these things, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. That means I will take away your place of influence and light. Jesus said, you're a city set on the hill, and men don't hide a candle underneath a bushel. They put it up where it can be seen. The churches are the lampstand that we find in the vision that we see in the first chapter. They are the lampstands. And he said, you don't hide that lampstand. He said, but I'm going to come take away your lampstand. That means you're not going to be a church with power and light and influence in the community if you can't be right with me and right with one another, if love is not your motivation. In verse 5, where he says, I will take away your lamp, that is in the day, in that time, the Greek, that is an oil lamp. They would have an oil lamp that they'd put a little wick in and it would burn. And he's saying, I'm simply going to pour it out. I'm going to remove it and I'm going to pour out the oil. There'll be no anointing. There'll be no power of the Holy Spirit there. Like a lamp without oil. That's what happens to a church that gets off focus. It becomes like a lamp with no oil and there's no light. There's no anointing. There's no fire. There's no power. We'll come back to where we are, but just turn over 2 pages. I'll show you how we know they did not repent ultimately. Turn over 3 pages. Page 17. That's the result. There's no church there today. In fact, there's nothing there today except a little village of Turkish people on the hillside. And all the ruins of the city are just what's left there. And no church. Turn back to page 14. There's no Christian church in Ephesus today. It lies in ruin. The light of Ephesus as a church went out. We don't want that for us, do we?
No.
We never want that for us.
No.
And on page 15, there are many such darkened lampstands today standing on corner after corner. If you look around at the church world, you find a lot of lampstands have been removed. That's the hand of Jesus. I want to make that clear. The world can't shut down. The world can't destroy the work of the church. As much as we preach, and I do, as much as we preach about the culture and the persecution that's coming, which we're going to look at some next time, maybe week after next, as much as we talk about hindrances, the church, churches close only because of one thing. The lampstand's removed. You say, well, they closed up because they can't pay the bills. Well, that's because they borrowed tons of money instead of doing it God's way and didn't trust in the power of the Lord, His miraculous provision. I say that with compassion and churches are folding up every day, closing up shop. Sending the people somewhere else. Lampstands removed. It's sad. It's tragic. On page 16, here are the symptoms of the beginning of the loss of first love. You can take this and look over this for yourself. Number one, the loss of joy and the glow of the Christian life. Christian life becomes humdrum and routine. You begin to feel like you've heard it all before. Even the church service loses its impact. Becomes dull, drab, routine, mechanical. You lose your ability to love others. We love others because we have first been loved by Christ. When we lose the consciousness of the wonder of Jesus' love, we will find our love for others beginning to wane. We become critical, easily offended, complaining and we begin to choose our friends more closely and only associate with those that we like. And we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves. We become more and more important in our own thinking. Instead of what the Lord wants and what pleases Him, we begin to think of what we want, what pleases us. Gradually, we become more and more sensitive and touchy, unable to bear criticism. This begins to make for divisions in the congregation. Individuals are no longer interested in evangelism. They are no longer concerned about those around them without Christ, but are focused on themselves. So the Lord gives us this warning in this first church, the church of Ephesus, that we would guard our lampstand. Amen?
Amen.
We want to guard the lampstand. Let's stand.